And with that, why don't we go ahead and get right into the Word. We're going to pick up with Ezekiel chapter 12 tonight. And so why don't we turn in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 12. And just a little review about Ezekiel. The theme of Ezekiel is God is sovereign over all things. And that's supported by a couple of phrases that are used throughout the book. 65 times we see the phrase, then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And this is really the focus that God is trying to get through to his people through this prophet that God raised up to speak to them concerning their disobedience. Another phrase that is used is the phrase sovereign Lord. 217 times this phrase is used, more often in this book than any other book, 217 times, referring to the fact that God is in control. So he wants the people to know that he is the sovereign Lord, and this is the reason why he raised Ezekiel up to communicate this to them. Now, he was taken captive with the Jews during the second invasion by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC, and he was taken with about 10,000 Jews to Babylon, and they're settled in the area just northeast of Babylon along the Kibar River, which is a canal really that was built off of the Euphrates River. And it was there that he was called 5 years after he had been exiled there in 593 BC. He was given his first vision of God, and that's what we read in chapters 1 and 2 about this vision and how he saw God coming in all of his glory. And that could even be a sub-theme to Ezekiel, is the glory of God, his glory, and how his glory actually left Jerusalem because of the grievous situation the Jews had brought themselves into disobedience, had not been following what God had wanted them to do, and had reached a point to where God finally left his presence, left the temple. And we looked at that last week in chapters 10 and 11, how his glory, the Shekinah glory, God's presence left. And he described that in detail as we saw the Shekinah glory of God first leave the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple and then linger there a little bit and then go from the threshold of the temple. Remember the PowerPoint presentation we had of him going out to the east gate there of the wall around the temple and lingered there a little bit, and then finally in a very somber and sad-like motion he moved over across the Kidron Valley onto the Mount of Olives just east of Jerusalem. Ezekiel was recording this event, but at the same time, while it was a very sad situation, God is very faithful to give us the silver lining of the dark cloud, because it was a dark cloud, the judgment was to come upon the people, but the silver lining of the promise that he would one day come back and that he would fulfill the promises that he had given, that he had made to the patriarchs, and that is that Israel would be established in the land. But this judgment nonetheless would go forth, and Ezekiel is now it's 3 years later as we find ourselves here in chapter 12. It's that was 592 BC, actually a year after Ezekiel had his first vision. 592 BC, a year later, he had this vision of the departure of the Shekinah glory of God, chapters 10 and 11. And now in chapter 12, or about 3 years later, in 589 BC. And just a little, some a little more background to this. Ezekiel was called to be a prophet to the exiles, those who had been exiled out of Jerusalem to Babylon, and he was called to speak forth the word of God to them. While Jeremiah was left back in Jerusalem to prophesy to the people who were still there, because this judgment was actually carried out over a period of time. The judgment began in 606 BC with the first invasion, when Daniel was carried off and several of the leaders of Israel were carried off to Babylon in 606 BC by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and then again in 597 BC, and this is we're at 589 BC, just 3 years before the final destruction of Jerusalem comes by King Nebuchadnezzar. So this judgment by God upon Judah and Jerusalem was really in phases, and it was a transition. It wasn't something that was just real quick, and so that's where we are, and that's the focus. Jeremiah's in Jerusalem, and he's warning them over there. You know, you got to give in, surrender the Babylonians if you want to have peace, because they've been called to take over, and many of them didn't listen to Jeremiah, and as a result, they were killed. And Nebuchadnezzar butchered anybody that was not going along with his program, just as Jeremiah had warned. And Jeremiah was able to escape the punishment of Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar even allowed Jeremiah, he sent word back to Nebuzaradan, the general of the Babylonian army, to let Jeremiah go and be free, and not, you know, help him out in any way. And so, those who tried to resist, they didn't have much success, and many of them, the majority of them, were carried off into exile, just as the prophets had been had foretold. Well, we're right in the middle of that, and Ezekiel has a strange kind of prophetic office. He's a different kind of prophet, in that his prophecies were acted out. He did what were called monodramas, or skits. And the intention of the skit was to draw a crowd. So he would do something rather strange. For example, I forgot to do that. But he did these monodrama skits that were rather strange. In Ezekiel 4, for example, we saw him, God called him to draw a map on a clay tablet of the siege of Jerusalem. And then he told him to lie down on his left side for 390 days, bound. And then he was to bind himself and lie down on his right side for 40 days, for a total of 430 days. And this was to be done as a skit in the presence of the people, so that they would actually see him. And it wasn't 24/7 around the clock where he was bound and lying on his side, because the Bible told him to get up and eat, but what he could eat was only meager portions. He couldn't eat, in other words, he was eating as though he was in exile, he was eating as though they were under attack and under siege and they didn't have much food. When a town or a city was brought under siege, a city that had walls that the army couldn't conquer right away, what the army would do in those days is that they would encircle the city, and they would cut off every route in and out of the city, and then they would just sit there and wait it out. And basically anybody who tried to escape, they captured them or they killed them, and they would threaten them, they would taunt them, and that's usually what the powerful armies did. And in time, as the people in the city, their supplies ran out and they became weakened, it is then that they began to tighten the noose, as it were, take down the walls, and then eventually take the city over. So that was pretty typical of a siege of a walled village or a walled city. Another monodrama in Ezekiel chapter 5, Ezekiel acted out, he was told to shave all of his hair off of his head and take the hair and put it into three piles. And so he did this, and he did this in front of the people, and they were to understand from this that a third of the people will die by fire in Jerusalem, a third will die by a sword, and then the final third will be scattered to the winds, pursued by the sword. And so once again, it was a stage play, but it was done right out there in front of the people in the streets. You know, you might see something like that today. People get a little group going, and they'll try to attract a crowd. They'll have a barker, and they'll get them over there, and then they'll put on a play. And that's what Ezekiel did. Pretty strange for a prophet, but that's what he did. Now, chapter 12 continues with these monodrama skits, and Ezekiel once again is a starring role. It's called a monodrama because he's the only one. He doesn't have an orchestra. He doesn't have any supporting actors or actresses. He's doing this all by himself. And so that's where we pick up now in verse 1 of chapter 12, and it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, you are living among a rebellious people. They have eyes to see but do not see, and ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious people." Now, this is God gave us eyes and ears to experience the material world. And we know here that there's really two meanings. There's the physical senses that God's referring to. They have eyes to see, but ears to hear. But it says, yet they do not hear, and they are a rebellious people. God created us not just with the physical senses, but rather with spiritual senses, and they weren't using those spiritual senses, and this is really what he's pointing out. They'll use their physical senses for pleasure, but they won't use them to discern spiritual things and to do what is right and to learn about me. And that's really what it is that he's getting at here. And by the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the people of Israel sought more after the pleasures of the world with their senses than they did with their spiritual senses. Jeremiah put it this way. Jeremiah said, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. In other words, you're just going through the motions. You're not really interested in me. I want to talk to you about that. And so he would try to speak to them through the teachers, through the priests, and even the priests became corrupt. In fact, that's what we remember. That's what we saw was the final straw that broke the camel's back, in a sense, is when the leaders, even the priests in the Sanhedrin, but the civil leaders that oversaw the people, the judges, they were actually in violation of God's law. They were performing perversions right there in the temple, worshiping idols and so on. And that's really what was the final straw. Remember when he had Ezekiel go in there and dig a hole into the temple wall and go in and see the perversion that was going on right there in the temple? And that's where God drew the line. He says, this is it. I'm done. I'm going to leave. And they just didn't have spiritual sensitivity towards the things of the Lord. And so in chapter 12, we find two more monodramas, skits. And God appoints Ezekiel to be an actor on a stage before the people in order to get through to them his love and his concern and his care that they need to seek him. Verse 3, "Therefore, son of man, pack your belongings for exile, and in the daytime as they watch." Now this is the monodrama. He's being given instructions as to what to do. So he's to pack his belongings for exile. He's going to go on a trip. "And in the daytime as they watch, set out and go from where you are to another place. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house." Now, during the daytime, verse 4, "while they watch, bring out your belongings packed for exile." So Ezekiel's to pack his luggage, and he's to do this in the daytime, and he's to do it in full view of the people. "Then in the evening, while they are watching, go out like those who go into exile." Verse 5, "While they watch, dig through the wall and take your belongings out through it. Put them on your shoulder as they are watching and carry them out at dusk. Cover your face so that you cannot see the land or you cannot see the ground. For I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. So I did as I was commanded. During the day I brought out my things packed for exile." They got his luggage all set up there. And so I did as I was commanded, and then in the evening, I dug through the wall. This may be in his home. He dug through the wall with his hands, and I took my belongings out at dusk, carrying them on my shoulders while they watched. So this is rather a strange situation. If you could sort of try to picture it in the big city, it's sort of hard to do in the big city because the houses seem to be more spread out. Unless you live in the slums, they're right. But this, if, in fact, you can think of the cities there, the town that he lived in. The houses were right next to each other. The neat streets were narrow. So if he digs out through the wall of his house, he'd be right in the street. He'd be right there in front of the people. They would see what was going on. Now, in verses 8 to 14. We learned that Ezekiel Skit was also a prophecy of what was to become of the last king of Judah in just a little over 3 years from this point. We learned that 3 years later, King Zedekiah attempts to escape at night from the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar by fleeing between two walls without being noticed, and we'll come back to that in a second. In fact, look at verse 8. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, did not that rebellious house of Israel ask you, what are you doing? So verse 10, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This oracle concerns the prince of Jerusalem. And that would be King Zedekiah, who's currently the prince of Jerusalem, and the whole house of Israel who are there. So this concerns King Zedekiah and the whole house of Israel. Now, King Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. He was put in charge about 597 BC, and he reigned for 11 years until 586 BC. And so this is who this is referring to, and this is the last king that is actually driven out, as we're going to see in just a minute. And it says here, verse 12, verse 11, say to them, I am a sign to you, and now this is Ezekiel speaking to the people, that he is a sign to the people, as I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile as captives. Now you got to remember the context of what is going on here. Ezekiel is telling the people who are in exile that it's not over. In fact, in another spot, he tells them, you need to build houses, you need to plant your crops, you need to plan on spending a long time here in Babylon. But there were prophets in Babylon and also back in Jerusalem who are actually proclaiming that, no, we're going to be coming back to Jerusalem. This is just going to be a short stint. In fact, there was this one prophet in Jeremiah chapter 28 by the name of Hananiah, who actually proclaimed that Jeremiah had come in with a yoke, a wooden yoke on his neck to illustrate to the people that they were going to be under the yoke and so on. And this was done, and this is back in Jerusalem in the temple in front of the priest, in front of the people. And this false prophet walks up, he takes the yoke and he breaks it in two, and he says, thus saith the Lord, you will come back to Jerusalem and build houses and plant your crops. And he says, so don't, you need to be prepared. Within 2 years, the king that was taken out, King Jeconiah, who had been captured and taken captive to Babylon, and within 2 years, he's going to be coming back to Jerusalem. And so this prophet was actually contradicting Jeremiah, as Jeremiah was trying to share this with the people. And well, it turned out Hananiah was wrong. And Jeremiah actually told him, before the end of this year, you're the one that's going to be dead. And sure enough, by the end of that year, when Hananiah had actually confronted Jeremiah in front of the people, he had died, showing that Jeremiah was a true prophet. So you have that going on in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel back in Babylon, he's dealing with the exiles there who are thinking that they're going to be leaving Babylon pretty soon to go back to Jerusalem. And both of these prophets are trying to let the people know, no, we're here for a long time. In fact, Jeremiah said that they would be there for a total of 70 years from the time that the exile began in 606 until 536. We know Jeremiah chapter 25 and also Jeremiah 29, we learn that they would be exiled for 70 years until 536. So this was quite a battle. Ezekiel was trying to let the people know that they were going to have to suffer and be away from their land. And here we're reading about this prophecy of the king, Zedekiah, who's the king at this time. He was the king when Jeremiah was actually speaking forth his prophecy to the people about Hananiah. King Zedekiah was there, and he was aware of what was going on, and he was the king, is the king that Ezekiel is actually prophesying about here right now in chapter 12. And he goes on to say, the prince, verse 12, among them will put his things on his shoulders at dusk and leave, and a hole will be dug in the wall for him to go through. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land. I will spread my net for him, and he will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylonia, the land of the Chaldeans, but he will not see it, and there he will die. I will scatter to the winds all those around him, his staff and all his troops, and I will pursue them with a drawn sword. And this prophecy right here, given by Ezekiel, was fulfilled 3 years later. And I want to show you that right up here. It's in 2 Kings chapter 25. We read about this event. And this is, event, it says, so in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He encamped outside the city and built siege works all around it. Now, this was 588 BC when this took place, and this was just 2 years. It took 2 years for Nebuchadnezzar to actually defeat the city. Verse 2, the city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And by the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. And then verse 4, the people, then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. So Zedekiah here is able to escape, even though Jerusalem had been surrounded. They fled toward the Arabah. And then verse 5 goes on to say, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his soldiers were separated from him and scattered. So Zedekiah, the prince that Ezekiel had prophesied about, was making his escape, and he made it between these two walls, and he was trying, and he did escape past the Babylonian soldiers that had ringed the city, but he was captured in the plain of Jericho, which was down the mountain toward the Jordan River. And verse 6 tells us that he was captured, and he was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. And they killed the sons of Zedekiah. Now this is the terrible part of all of this. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. Now, on his way to Babylon, obviously, Zedekiah did not see the ground, did he? Why? Because his eyes were put out. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? The last thing you see are your sons being killed, and they were right before your eyes, all of his sons. And then he was blinded, and that's the last thing he saw, and then he was taken in exile to Babylon. And just as as Ezekiel said would happen. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 12 and look at verse 12. Ezekiel 12:12. It says, the prince, that is Zedekiah, among them will put his things on his shoulders at dusk and leave, and a hole will be dug in the wall for him to go through. This is a reference to his escape. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land. And so I will spread my net for him, and he will be caught in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylonia. Very fascinating prophecy, very literally fulfilled, as we see God's word is true to, it's very consistent that way. God's word will give us a very literal sense about something being fulfilled, and this is one of those passages where we see that in fact it came about just as the prophet said it would. Ezekiel 12, verse 15. Now look at this. It says, "They will know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries." Now, in verse 15, Ezekiel jumps from his prophecy of Jewish exile to Babylon in the 6th century BC to worldwide dispersions in the 1st and 2nd centuries AD. And I want to show you that on our timeline. This is a timeline here of just sort of a general timeline of creation of millennium. And it shows how Israel fits into that overall timeline. And this is where Ezekiel fits in, 606 BC. In 597 BC, that's when Ezekiel was taken to Babylon in 597 BC, and he didn't start writing until 593 BC and finished his the book of Ezekiel by 570 BC. But what's interesting about this to me is that what we just read in chapter 12 and verse 15, he was earlier speaking of the exile that took place in his lifetime and was completed by 536 BC. But then all of a sudden he jumps ahead. Let's look at verse 15 again. It says that they will know that I am the Lord when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries. And this is a much bigger, it's worldwide. It's much more comprehensive than just the one nation, Babylon. You see that? He mentions nations, plural, and countries. And so we find Ezekiel here prophesying first about this period of time right in here, and then he jumps out and jumps ahead to the future when Israel was dispersed a second time. And of course, that was after the Roman invasion. And you've been going through the study, you've been going with me through the study and seeing how this is important to know that there are two times that Israel was dispersed. First time was the time during the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And then the second time was after Christ was crucified. Okay, but we do know that this has been fulfilled because, after all, God said, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." And how is that so? Because I'm going to disperse you all over the world, and the people are going to know who you are. In other words, you're not going to be assimilated into other cultures and other countries and just sort of disappear. You're going to keep your identity. And that's very interesting because that's very rare for a country, especially a small country, to be scattered around the earth and still keep its identity. Wouldn't you agree to that? That's rare. You're not going to find, how many of you met an Edomite lately? Met an Edomite? How about an Ammonite? Anybody meet an Ammonite? How about a Hittite? I can go on and on. I mean, there's so many different, you're just not going to, it's not going to happen. And yet, we know that the Jews kept their identity for 2,000 years, and now here they are back in the land again. And this has been a promise. This is a promise among the prophets. Look at verse 16. This is what we studied last week in chapter 11. Remember, in chapter 11, after giving this real bad news, God is leaving town, and that's it. But he promised them, he gave them the silver lining at the end of chapter 11, the remnant's going to be brought back and you're going to be preserved. And here we see the same thing. Look at verse 16 of chapter 12 of Ezekiel. "But I will spare a few of them," that is a remnant, "from the sword, famine and plague, so that in the nations where they go, they may acknowledge all their detestable practices. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And of course, this is God's, God is confident that this will in fact take place, because he, after all, he spoke it forth. And remember the theme of Ezekiel, then they will know that I am the Lord. This is one of the greatest testimonies to the existence of God himself. The fact that he promised, it goes without even, I don't want to get into apologetics right now, but God's word, this information that we're reading dates back to 2,500 years ago, 2,600 years ago when Ezekiel wrote this, approximately 600 BC, and he said that these things would take place. And we are eyewitnesses of that fact as we look back in history, and we can see evidence of this. And God has, in fact, the revisionists, even though they try to go in and change it and put different names to it and make it sound like it's not true. Well, you know, the revisionists today, what they're doing with the Holocaust, they're trying to, Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, do you watch the news? He's trying to sell the world that there was no Holocaust. And it's so well documented, I don't know how he could even come up with that thought that the Holocaust didn't exist. And the death of the Jews, which was much more minimal than what the numbers reveal. But it's a Jewish conspiracy to win over our pity so that we would create a state. And you see what Ahmadinejad is doing? What he's trying to do, if he can prove to us that the Holocaust really wasn't as important as the nations made it out to be, and the reason for the establishment of the State of Israel was because they felt sorry for the Jews and how badly, you know, massacred they were, 6 million died. If he can prove that that's not correct, then the State of Israel has no right to exist. You see his logic? That's exactly what he's trying to establish, that trying to convince the world that when he takes out Israel and he wipes Israel off the face of the map so that Israel exists no more, then he will feel justified in doing so. So that's what he's doing. He's really trying to sell the world on this. And do you think he's going to succeed? If you've been in my Bible studies and you know you already know, I don't need to say, Jonathan's laughing, but God's word is very clear on this, that Israel will continue to remain a nation until Jesus comes back. And it's really exciting, guys. We're in some exciting times right now. And I'll get to that in just a minute. I have some things I want to show you in a moment. But before we do, let's look at verse 17. Ezekiel 12:17, the word of the Lord came to me, verse 18, son of man, tremble. Now here's another monodrama, a skit. I want you to tremble as you eat your food and shudder in fear as you drink your water. Okay, so what God is going to have Ezekiel do now is he's going to have him set up a table outside and he's going to have him eat food and drink water, and he's supposed to act out fear and anxiety on his face so that the people, as they come by and as they look, he's going to demonstrate to them the truth of what's going to take place concerning their future. And God then explains to Ezekiel the meaning of this skit in the next verse, verse 19. Say to the people of the land, this is what the sovereign Lord says about those living in Jerusalem in the land of Israel. They will eat their food in anxiety and drink their water in despair, for their land will be stripped of everything in it because of the violence of all who live there. The inhabited towns will be laid waste, and the land will be desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord. There's that echo, that phrase we hear over 65 times throughout the book of Ezekiel. Then they will know that God is the Lord. Now, even though they refuse to see or to hear God, now this, we go back to verse 2. Look back at verse 2 real quickly with me. Son of man, you are living among a rebellious people. They have eyes to see, but do not see, and ears to hear, but do not hear, for they are a rebellious people. Now go back to verse 19 and 20 with me. You see, even though they refuse to see and to hear God, we see that God is still attempting to reach out to them through Ezekiel by doing these skits and these monodramas to get their attention. If the reading of the word doesn't do it, if the priest preaching the word in the temple doesn't do it, and in the congregation, if that doesn't do it, Ezekiel, go out and make a fool out of yourself and do these really ridiculous, stupid things to get their attention. And that's what actors do, let's face it. I mean, you know, some they, and some of it enjoy it, of course, obviously they wouldn't do it, but they do. They go out and they put on an act, and they do it for the purpose of getting attention and getting you into the theater, and so that you'll buy tickets and give them money so they can do it again. But Ezekiel wasn't doing that. That wasn't his motive at all. He was doing it because the Lord told him to do it. And he was going through these, God figured, if they refuse to see me and they refuse to hear me, maybe, just maybe, I'll reach out to them a different way and they'll hear and they'll see. Pastor Chuck put it this way. He says, long after a person has closed his heart to God, closed his ear to God, God continues to speak in different ways. If you won't listen directly, then God will speak to you subtly through the things around your life, circumstances, events, and all. But God will get his message across one way or the other. And maybe this is you tonight. Maybe you found yourself, maybe in the past, maybe this is something you can relate to, found yourself slowly turning away from the Lord. And during that time, you began to question, is God really there? And is he really watching? Come on, be honest with me, because I went through this and I did it myself. And I know it's a human thing to do. You know, is God really there? He's not really watching. God's not really watching. I went through this whole process when I was in college, and back then evolution, back in the old days, back in the 60s when I was in college taking a course, biology, they were teaching evolution as a fact at that point, and it was still at that point still accepted as really taught as a theory, but I had a professor's teaching as a fact, and it really affected me, and I fought the professor on it. I would raise my hand in a room of 300 people and say, you know, I don't understand this, you know, and of course, you know, why are you stupid or something, you know, why don't you listen to what the professor's saying? I could not buy into this idea of molecule-to-man evolution. Couldn't buy into it. I believed the Bible. I was a Christian at the time. I believed the Bible is true, and I just, a couple years earlier, I'd gone forward at my church in front of some friends from high school, and if you remember back in the high school days how hard that would be, and they weren't believers, they just happened to be at the church that night. I really had a true conversion experience with the Lord at age 16. And so I went forward, and I didn't care who was there. I didn't care anything about who was watching. It was just me and the Lord. I felt him touch me. We had a visiting, traveling preacher come through, and I went forward and accepted him. I was really strong in my convictions, but I didn't know anything. I just believed in God, and the few Bible stories that I learned in Sunday school, it just had a big impact on me. Then I went to college, and they started burning me. And it wasn't just biology, by the way. It was world and comp, literature, world lit and comp and world lit. I mean, they were teaching garbage in there. It was supposed to be learning literature and how to write, and they're teaching about existentialism and evolution and communism, and it was really quite a nightmare if you just come to the Lord, you know. And so this evolution thing was really eating at me, because I could not accept it. And because of my understanding of what I read in Genesis as a 16-year-old, 17, 18-year-old, what I understood in Genesis, I could not accept it. And our lab professor came in and he felt sorry for me because he saw that I was fighting this thing. And the other students were just sort of sitting there sort of meek and they wouldn't help me. And I felt like I was all alone. And he came over and he sort of took me under his wings and he took me back and he showed me some rabbits and birds and how he, you know, butchered and cut off. He let me go back there and see how they did things. He was really a nice guy. He was trying to convince me that theistic evolution, there's nothing wrong with that and it doesn't contradict the Bible. But I told him, I'm sorry, I just can't accept that. I just really have a hard time. Well, little by little, this guy was really nice to me and I finally began to soften up a little bit. And I began, and as soon as I opened that door and I allowed this idea that evolution is true, you know, because the way my convictions were that I can't accept what the Bible says and what they teach in evolution, I just couldn't accept it. I began to question, well, God's not really watching. You know, God's not really there. If evolution is true, you really think about it. In other words, he started it in the goo and then it went to the zoo to you. I mean, you know, he was sort of not really watching anyway. And so, you know, and you have hormones really popping strong there at 19. And so I was thinking, well, you know, there's, you know, why not compromise? And that's, I began to think that way. And God's not watching. That's the main point. God is not watching. Go with me back to Ezekiel chapter 8 real quick. And verse 12. Ezekiel 8, verse 12. Because this is, you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. In other words, God isn't here. He wound up the clock, much like Benjamin Franklin suggested the deist. He wound the clock up, left, and said, you're in charge. You run it the way, you know, you see fit. I'm not there. I've forsaken, you know, you guys, if you make a mess of it, too bad. That's deism, okay? It's up to you and it's up to mankind to make this into the place it should be, okay? And that's the way the people were acting, and this angered God. God was extremely angry about this. And he raises the question two times here, in chapter 8 and also again in chapter 9. He says the same thing. I don't remember what verse it was. I think it's verse 9 of chapter 9. Look at that. Yeah, there it is. He says in Ezekiel 9:9, he answered me, the sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of injustice. There's that violence again. They say the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. And you know what? Romans 1 verse 18 is so true. I experienced it. Romans 1:18 says this. The wrath of God is being revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of men. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, is that just for non-Christians? Is that only for heathen? Or is that for everybody? That's for everybody. The wrath of God, Romans 1, let me say it again, Romans 1:18, check me out on it. Romans 1:18 says this, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What are they doing? They're suppressing the truth. How? By thinking that God is not watching. He doesn't see. He's forsaken. He's not around. I'll just go ahead and do, you know, he doesn't care. And then begin to sin. And this is one of the worst things that you can do, because you see what you're doing, that is not faith. The only way to please God is by faith. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God, because those who come to him must believe that he exists and he rewards those who diligently or earnestly seek him. And if you take on this attitude, that, well, gee, I don't know that he's there, or he's not watching, he's forsaken the land, God's not going to be happy about it. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to allow his wrath to be revealed in your life. His wrath is going to be revealed in your life to demonstrate to you that he is there and that he's going to see to it through some kind of circumstance that in a very subtle way. If you won't listen directly, then God will speak, just like Pastor Chuck writes here. God will speak to you subtly through the things around your life, circumstances, events, and all. But God will get his message across one way or the other. Now, the word subtly up there, I might not agree with, because some of us that had to go through some hard times to finally, he had to sock us along the side of the head to get our attention, didn't he? Some of us, I see some heads out there nodding. Yeah, I can, that's me. It took a 2x4 along the side of my head. And God is so good. He raised up Ezekiel. You see, he knew the people were spiritually out of tune with him and weren't listening with their hearts. So he brought in bad circumstances to get their attention that they might, maybe that way they'll respond. Are you with me? Okay. Now, if the Lord has forsaken me and doesn't see anything I do, then why should I ever try to do right? But even if you have rejected God, he will try to get through to you even through monodramas. And that's what Ezekiel's doing here. That's what he's doing. He will play out circumstances in your life as though you are watching a stage play, and God is the director, directing the circumstances in such a way as to get your attention. And the bottom line is that you may know that he is the Lord. That's the bottom line. And so he is the director. You are on a stage, and he sends the actors along your way to tell you that he truly is the Lord God, and that he's on the throne, and that he's in control. Now, can you think of any examples today that might fit that in our society? Isn't technology amazing what we've been able to do with technology? And poor Ezekiel, he didn't have a camera on him. He can only draw a crowd, in his immediate setting, and he didn't have, I don't know if he had a megaphone, I don't even know if they had those kind of things, but he had a limited crowd, didn't he? But today, God can do the same thing through technology, can he? Through the big screen, can he? In fact, do you think it's accidental that God would raise somebody like Mel Gibson up to do the Passion of the Christ like he did and go all over the world for people to see? Do you think that that was accidental? Or do you think maybe God had something to do with that? I don't want to compare Mel Gibson to Ezekiel, but I'm just saying God can use anybody, right? He can use any. Maybe Mel Gibson is a prophet. Maybe he is. I don't know. So don't say that. Don't you know he's a drunk and anti-Semite? I'm not saying. Come on. Let's get off of that narrow-minded thinking. There are a lot of bums in the Old Testament that God used for his glory. And you want to know one of the bums' names? King David was a bum. He murdered some guy after he got his wife pregnant. Now you tell me which worse, getting drunk like Mel Gibson and going out and saying what he said in a drunken state, or going out and getting some guy's wife drunk. And by the way, that guy happens to be one of your loyal men that faithfully serves you. And then you try to set him up to get it so that he is with her, so that it looks as though the baby is his, but he would not have any of that because he's too loyal and would not allow himself to enjoy pleasure while the rest of his men were suffering in the front line. And so what did King David do? He told the guy in charge, Joab, he says, put him out in the front and then evacuate and let him be killed. That was King David. So let's get off of this high and mighty horse. Oh, Mel Gibson, what a jerk. Don't say that. That's not right. Did anybody think that? Okay, you thought it. Okay. Shame on you. Yeah, well, we can judge his actions and say, yeah, he was wrong. But my point is, huh?
That's one of my problems.
Yeah, that's one of my problems too. I wanted to lynch the guy too. But the thing is, is that God is using individuals that we wouldn't even suspect today to do the very same thing that he was doing back in the time with Ezekiel. He raised Ezekiel up to do these monodramas, and it's pretty weird. He had Isaiah walk around naked for 3 years, butt naked. Are you with me on that? Did you know that? You didn't know that? Read Isaiah 20. And you know why he had him do it? He wanted to. The purpose was to tell the people that they weren't being obedient to the Lord. I mean, you know, go figure that one. You know, what news colony do you belong to? You just wonder. We're too quick to judge things here, and God does weird things, and Ezekiel is one of those. He does, you know, can you imagine cutting off all your hair? Of course, I don't have much up here. The piles would be real small. But if you had to cut all his hair up, put them in three piles, and use that illustration, that's weird. Okay, I forgot where I am. Oh, yeah. So, I think God is still using actors today to present his word via the stage and the screen. And how about One Night with the King? Anybody see that? It's pretty good. It's a good movie. The Nativity. Yeah, they had some time compression problems with that, but it's still, there weren't three kings. There were more than, and they weren't kings. They were magi, and they probably came on horse, but that's okay. It was still pretty good. Oh, boy. I should be a film critic, shouldn't I? Notice the response of the people, Ezekiel's skit, verses 21 and 22. Ezekiel 12, 21, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, what is this proverb you have in the land of Israel? The days go by and every vision comes to nothing. Now this is a proverb the people were speaking forth concerning the prophets in Ezekiel. And God is asking Ezekiel, what is this proverb you have in the land of Israel? The days go by and every vision comes to nothing. Well, what is this? In other words, they come and argue, come on, we've heard this all before. Nothing ever comes to pass from these predictions that these prophets make. That's what they're saying. And God's saying, what is this? What is this that I'm hearing? This proverb? Say to them, verse 23, he tells Ezekiel, say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am going to put an end to this proverb, and they will no longer quote it in Israel. Say to them, the days are near when every vision will be fulfilled, for there will be no more false visions or flattering divinations among the people of Israel. But I, the Lord, will speak what I will, and it shall be fulfilled without delay. For in your days, you rebellious house, I will fulfill whatever I say, declares the Sovereign Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, the house of Israel is saying, the vision he sees is for many years from now, and he prophesies about the distant future. Therefore, say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever I say will be fulfilled, declares the Sovereign Lord. And you know, just as God had spoken to Ezekiel here, the beginning of the end began the following year in 588 BC. The ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, just as we had read in 2 Kings chapter 25, in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, the prince of Jerusalem, that's when the siege began by Nebuchadnezzar. And it was a two-year siege. They surrounded Jerusalem. And by the end of, at the end of that, those 2 years, by 586 BC, King Zedekiah's sons were all killed, and Zedekiah's eyes were taken from him, his sight was taken from him, and he was exiled to Babylon, there where he died. So this prophecy came true to in every detail. Now the gist of verse 21 to 28 is that the people complained that we've heard all this before, and the visions of the prophets come to nothing. Does that sound familiar to anybody here? I see some heads nodding. Peter writes in chapter 3, verse 3, and this is a great, great verse. You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Scoffers will come. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And did you know that Peter, through that verse, predicted the uniformitarianists? You know what a uniformitarian is? They're the ones who believe in billions upon billions of years. Everything remains the same as it was since the beginning of creation. And they come on using this as to scoff at those that would suggest that Jesus is coming back. And uniformitarianism basically is that it takes long periods of time for what we see around us to take shape. So when you go out to the mountains and you look at a mountain, you look at a stream bed, it's taken, you know, millions of years. A good example would be the Grand Canyon. Oh, that took millions and millions of years. Yellowstone, the waterfalls, that took millions of years for those valleys to be carved out, uniformitarianism. But what about catastrophes? What about things that don't take long to happen? For example, when Mount St. Helens erupted in 1980, do you know that it actually formed a mini Grand Canyon? A little mini, a miniature version of the Grand Canyon, and it actually, in a day, carved out a canyon with all the strata and everything similar to what we find in the Grand Canyon, only on 1/40th the scale. Did you know that? You don't hear that too much of that from the science community. I took geology. I love geology, 5-unit course in college, and learned a lot about, but everything was always in the context of millions and billions of years. What about catastrophes? Well, you must understand that in the last day, scoffers are going to come. They're going to say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since the fathers died, everything goes on as it was since the beginning of creation. He'll never come back. It's all in your imagination. If he does, it won't be for thousands of years. This kind of thinking. Jesus warned, but suppose in Matthew 24:48, he says, but suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time, and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. And that master to that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and in an hour he is not aware of, and he will cut him to pieces and sign him in a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And of course, the context of this, Jesus had just been sharing in chapter 4, concerning the sign of his coming in the end of the age. He had just been sharing about that, and he was saying, look, you got to be prepared because it could happen at any time. And I want to take you to this last passage. I think this is one of the more fascinating passages concerning the time of the end. There will be signs in the sun, Luke 21:25. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, I want to take each of these verses that I just read, and I want to go over them with you one at a time. I want to try to give you a context. Jesus describes to his disciples back in Matthew 24, he answers three questions. They ask him, when is the temple going to be torn down? What is the sign of your coming? And what is the end of the age? And Jesus answers that question in Matthew 24 and also in Luke 21. They're basically a parallel passage in which he answers those two passages. And here he says, concerning his coming, there will be signs in the sun and moon, and on the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. Now, I have a question for you. Has anybody been watching the news within the last 10 years and listening to the scientists talk about global warming? Have you been following that at all? the controversy within the bulk of the scientists say, oh, it's a real phenomenon, we can document it, we can prove it, and there are other scientists saying, no, it's all just in your imagination. There's a real war going on out there over this issue of global warming. But is that what possibly Jesus could have been referring to? Now, we got Israel in the land. The Bible said Israel would have to be a nation in the land, and that's happened. Those who are claiming that Antichrist is going to come in World War I or World War II were off because the Jews were not in the land, and that's very necessary for anything else to take place. The Jews have to be in the land in Israel. And there has to be a great conflict between the nation Israel and the surrounding nations. That's according to Scripture, according to Bible prophecy. And that is in the equation. That's happening right now. Wouldn't you agree? Okay. And the whole world is going to be consumed over the issue of Jerusalem, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14. That was written 500 BC. And there in Zechariah 12 and also in Zechariah 14, he raises the question that Jerusalem, he doesn't raise the question, he says Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone and anybody who tries to lift it will be hurt. They're going to be injured. Okay. And then we look at this, and we look at what's going on in with the impact of global warming, and I read this verse, and I can't help but think, on the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. And I thought, well, I'm going to go on the internet and see if I can find anything on this. And you know what? I had so much to choose from, I didn't know where to start. Did you know that if the water level raised 23 feet, that's what Florida would look like, 20 feet. If the water, oceans of the world raised 20 feet, that's what the Florida would look like. All the red would be underwater. That's just 20 feet if the oceans rose that much. Now, the scientists are, in fact, proclaiming warming, here's a headline, and this is taken from the National Geographic News. Do you respect National Geographic? Okay. Warming to cause catastrophic rise in the sea level, ? And they say from the melting cap on Mount Kilimanjaro, Africa's tallest peak, to the loss of coral reefs as oceans become warmer, the effects of global warming are often clearer. However, the biggest danger, many experts warn, is that global warming will cause sea levels to rise dramatically. Thermal expansion has already raised the oceans 4 to 8 inches, but that's nothing compared to what would happen if, for example, Greenland's massive ice sheet were to melt. The consequences would be catastrophic, said Jonathan Overpeck, director of the Institute of the Study of Planet Earth at the University of Arizona in Tucson. Even with a small sea level rise, we're going to destroy whole nations and their cultures that have existed for thousands of years. Overpeck and his colleagues have used computer models to create a series of maps that show how susceptible coastal cities and islands, countries, are to the sea rising at different levels. The map shows that a 3-foot rise would swamp cities all along the U.S. eastern seaboard, and a 20-foot sea level rise would submerge a large part of Florida, and that's what you see here on the map. I'm not going to read to you the whole article, but it goes on to say here, at the current rate of warming is unprecedented. However, it is apparently the fastest warming rate in millions of years, suggesting it probably is not a natural occurrence. And most scientists believe the rise in temperatures will, in fact, accelerate. The United Nations-sponsored Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change reported in 2001 that the average temperature is likely to increase to between 1.4 and 5.8 degrees Celsius by the year 2100. And then he goes on to talk about some other things here that I don't want to get into, but it says the complete melting of Greenland would raise the sea levels by 23 feet. That's just Greenland. But even a partial melting would cause a 3-foot rise. Such a rise would have a devastating impact on low-lying island countries and so on and so forth. And then at the end of this article, there is a series of related stories related to what they're concerned about concerning global warming. For example, one, if the continues, whale population devastated by warming oceans. Another article here, penguin decline in Antarctica linked with climate change. Still another one, is warming causing Alaska meltdown? Another article here, by 2050, warming to doom millions of species. Five climate studies point to more floods in this century. Another one here, Greenland melt may swamp LA, other cities, study says. The earth becomes greener as climate changes as a result. Greenhouse growing greener on patches of earth, study finds. Now, you see, I just get a feeling that what's happening here is the Lord is getting us ready to take us back to what the Garden of Eden was. I mean, if this is the time, which I think it is, it could be that God's just setting the stage, well, first of all, for a tribulation period, and then second of all, to reestablish the earth the way he originally had it. And we don't want to forget this last one, mosquito adapting to global warming. Mosquitoes adapting to, that's another article. Oh, that's a scary thought. You mean he's going to adapt? But one of the things that I've been involved in creationism now for many years, about 20 years, and what I've learned in creationism is that there's a lot of debate about the ice ages, but there are many creationists who believe there's only one ice age. There weren't multiple ice ages. There's one ice age where the ice flow would ebb and flow. And we know that it goes back and forth, but we don't believe that there were multiple ice ages over millions of years. It's very possible that catastrophe was a rule of the day just thousands of years ago. Things happen quickly. And there were some other points in here that I didn't read to you that, and let me see if I can find it quickly here. No, that wasn't it. Oh, well. Anyway, what they were saying in that article is that they are not sure, based on the current trend. The data is so wild that they can't really project anything. They don't know, it's too uncertain as to be able to take the samples that they have and project them out accurately without a large margin of error. So interesting, isn't it? I think it is. Here's Miami, a 20-foot increase in the sea level. Miami and the southern Florida is covered, the Keys are covered. Many of the islands out there just south of Florida are covered. Look at the southern part of Louisiana, gone, covered. And then up here in eastern United States, from North Carolina on up into New York, this whole area covered. And then I think back to this verse that we just read in Luke. I think back, on earth nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring tossing of the sea. Isn't that what's happening today? Aren't the nations, and tsunamis, don't want to forget about the tsunamis, aren't the nations, as he says here, in anguish, and aren't they perplexed over what's going on? The scientists are arguing about it. It's happening right now, folks. Wake up! I had to hit myself in the face a couple of times. I think, wow, look at the connection there. And it's all happening right now. We're observing this. We're eyewitnesses. I have one more thing I want to show you. There will be signs of, and then look at verse 26. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is occurring, what is coming on the world. Apprehensive of what is coming on the world. Do you know about the doomsday clock? Anybody read the paper today? Okay. Yeah, exactly. The A-bomb, anyway, doomsday clock moves 2 minutes closer to midnight. Some of you may not know what this is. This, founded by a group of World War II era Manhattan Project scientists, the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists has warned of a global nuclear peril since 1945. So the whole thing started in 45. The doomsday clock was created by Chicago artist Martel, the wife of physicist Alexander Landorf, Bulletin, blah, blah, blah. Who said she used the final quadrant of the clock face to symbolize urgency. Now let's read that again. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. Apprehensive of what is coming on the world. Growing concern about the security of nuclear weapons material stockpiles around the world and a lack of U.S. support for several global disarmament pacts today prompted the bulletin of the atomic scientists to move the minute hand of the doomsday clock forward 2 minutes to 7 minutes to midnight, the same position as when the clock made its debut in 1947. This has just been a little over, 60 years now that this clock was put into place. And it was put into place primarily because society felt an urgency to do so. And don't you think that that sort of relates to man is apprehensive of what is coming on the world? And of course, this has more to do with the nuclear problem. The move marks the third time the hand has been advanced since the end of the Cold War in 1991. The hand was moved last in June of 98. From 14 minutes to 9 minutes to midnight, the clock has been reset 16 times previously in its 55-year history. And we are deeply concerned that the international community appears to have ignored the wake-up call of September 11th, added Lopez. Terrorist efforts to acquire and use nuclear and biological weapons present a grave danger, but the U.S. preference for the use of preemptive force rather than diplomacy could be equally dangerous. And so we see here a very interesting parallel to what the Bible said would happen. God, you see, Ezekiel, God wants the people there in front of Ezekiel to know that he is not delaying. He's not putting it off. It's not going to be another 1,000 years. In fact, as we've been seeing over and over in this study, God brings Israel back to the land a second time. You remember the timeline. Those of you that come regular, the second time he will bring them back to the land. That started in the late 1800s and culminated with the rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948. And the second time it's happening right now. We are watching it. Russia, as we study Ezekiel, we're going to learn about Russia to the uttermost north of Israel, along with Iran, ancient Persia. They're going to join forces and they are going to invade Israel and they will be defeated. That's according to Ezekiel 38:39. We're going to get there 20 weeks from now or so. I don't know when we'll get. That's why you're all here anyway. Hey, when are we going to get Ezekiel 38:39? But you know, before we end, I just want to say this, because this is all bad stuff, and you don't want to walk out with, oh man, this is terrible. Got to sit here and listen to this. It isn't terrible, because Jesus is coming back. That's right. You know something, what the experts have found, and they're even the secular scientists. This article, I don't think I made enough for everybody here, but not everybody wants one. But have you heard of the Heritage Foundation? They did a research. It's a pretty reputable organization. Each year, the government spends billions of dollars trying to address a host of social problems. Crime is but one example of the high cost of social breakdown. The Department of Justice estimates the federal, state, and local governments spend $167 billion on police protection, judicial, legal, and correctional activities in 1 year alone. Did you hear that? Victims' medical expenses, lost earnings, and assistance programs cost an estimated $105 billion more. When you add the two together, $272 billion dealing with social problems. Meanwhile, a powerful resource is quietly and far more effectively contributing to the common good in myriad ways: religious practice. The research shows that regular attendance at religious services across all denominations is linked to healthy, stable family life, strong marriages, and well-behaved children. Regular religious worship also is tied to reduced incidences of domestic abuse, crime, substance abuse, addiction, and various other diseases. And the benefits of religion are intergenerational. Grandparents and parents tend to pass these positive traits down to succeeding generations. Religious practice benefits not only individuals but also communities. Religiously active men and women are often more sensitive to others, more likely to be productive members of their communities, more likely to serve, and more likely to give to those in need. In fact, a series of studies found religious individuals were 40% more likely than their secular counterparts to give money to charities. 40% more likely to give money to charities, and more than twice as likely to volunteer. Individuals who gave to charitable organizations were, not surprisingly, much more likely to give informally to their family and friends too. So I thought this would be make you feel pretty good, you know? Yeah, we have dysfunctional families in the church. I mean, everybody's dysfunctional to one degree or another, right? I should see a lot of heads nodding, because I'm going to make you stand up and get, if you don't say, yeah, I agree. We all got problems. But it's a relative comparison, isn't it? Those of us that attend church regularly, those of us that want to do right, the point is that we will have fewer problems within the group than if we didn't do those things. And so keep up the good work. You come to church, you know, you got problems. We all got. Thank God that we're saved by grace through faith, because we're saved by faith from first to last. That's what Paul wrote in the book of Romans. You can't add to anything that God has already done. He's already done the work. He just wants you as a child to come to him, like a little child. He wants you to come like a little child with a little child's faith. Yes, Lord, I believe you. Yes, Lord, I know you're there. And here I am, use me. Remember what Isaiah said? Here I am, use me any way you want to. But I'm not so good. I do goof up. You know, I fall on my face. I say bad things. I do bad things. And Lord, I'm really not deserving of your grace. But the Lord is saying, well, you know, I think I can use you because you're confessing it to me. You see, that's our God. Father, Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to help us with this life. We thank you for the good words that we hear from the Heritage Foundation concerning those that do attend church and fellowship. And Father, we want to give you the rest of this evening that you would help us as we continue to walk just one day at a time, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. And why don't we go ahead and stand? We're going to have communion. Oh, I ran 10 minutes over. We're going to have communion in about 5 minutes, about a quarter till. So if you want to have communion, join us right over here in the prayer room. If not, have a great evening and keep warm as you get in your car. In Jesus' name. Amen.